according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures, as always. Join me once again in the book of Revelation for the final time this through the Bible season. We are going to finish the Bible today. This is lesson number 365, if you can believe it. 365, and we're going to cover Revelation chapter 21 and 22. So I expect it'll only take about 14 hours as we get started on it. We'll see. These are some deep chapters, okay? And it is amazing, too, because everybody reads it, but nobody reads it. And I think all of the assumptions that get made because they read it with all the assumptions in mind. And we're not going to do that. We're going to read it having read the other 1,187 chapters before reading these two chapters. And so we have things that we're looking forward to, including 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. We're going to see the 1,000 generations on the new earth. We're going to see the fullness of times that was promised in Ephesians chapter 1. So we're going to see a lot of details here that hopefully will be a blessing for us to work our way through. So I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. That grabs our attention, all right? I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer, and then we're going to just take a real quick look back to chapter 20, and then we'll advance through chapters 21 and 22 and call this a completed series. God is spirit, it must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the confession opportunity necessary. Make sure you're in fellowship and humble to receive the Word implanted. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, just so thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness to set this race before us and to make it happen, Father. And I thank you for the hymn that we sung, He giveth more grace when the burden grows greater. And we sang it today, but we're testifying that this past year has been an evidence of your matchless grace more and more. We just give you the praise and the glory now for this hour. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. Bless the study as we look to the new heavens and the new earth. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. And one of the details we saw last hour as we were making our way through chapter 20 is the fact that the present heavens and earth are destroyed earlier than you might think, because they're destroyed prior to the great white throne being convened. And then the new heavens and new earth come about at a subsequent time than that. Now, how long does that take? What's the gap in between? I don't know. But it's clear that it's not in the same verse that these things happen. So when we saw in Revelation 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne, him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. So literally, this is after the destruction of the present heavens and the earth, but before the new heavens and the new earth, because as we go through the material here on the great white throne, it's not until we cross into chapter 21. And you remember the chapter divisions are artificial and they were added later, but still, it's the progressive nature, the linear nature of the text that's taking us from destruction of the old heaven and earth, the great white throne, and then the arrival of the new heavens and the new earth. And so this is what we have described here. So I saw new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. So a huge difference, if you're going to put these down on a piece of paper with a line down the middle and start describing differences between the millennium and the fullness of time. The millennium is on this earth. The fullness of time is on the next earth. This earth has a sea, has multiple seas. The new earth will not. All right? And so if you're reading a passage like in Ezekiel where there's a river coming out of a throne and it goes left and right, it goes east and west, and it flows into the western sea and it flows into the eastern sea, you know you're dealing with a millennial passage. You're not dealing with a fullness of time passage, because you're looking on this earth. You're not looking on the next earth. Also, if you're reading in Isaiah where it says the youth will die at 100, you're dealing with this earth. Because there is still death in this earth. There is death in the millennium. There is execution in the millennium. Jesus Christ will put evildoers to death in the millennium as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But so the youth will die at 100 in Isaiah 65. That does not apply in the new heavens and new earth. As we see very quickly here, there's no more death. No more death, no more crying, no more pain. The first things have passed away. So these are the little clues that we have with respect to rightly dividing the word of truth between the millennium on the one hand and the fullness of time on the other. Okay? Is there a temple in it? We know there's a temple in the millennium. We know there's a promised temple. Ezekiel spent 9 chapters at the end of his book describing the millennial temple, the future temple for Israel. But what are we going to find out about the new heavens and new earth? Is there a temple in the heavenly Jerusalem? There is not. So we pay attention to these details. All right. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, this is not the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. But this city is described in bridal vocabulary, bridal terminology. It's terminology that's very consistent with our own terminology. And so it's natural to take this city as the residence for the bride. It's made ready as a bride. And that's who we are. So I don't have any issue with that as far as identifying the heavenly Jerusalem as our dwelling place. But it is not to say that the heavenly Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. That's just not what the verse says. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." And this is language that speaks to the second advent of Jesus Christ, similar to how in the first advent, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And what he was doing at the first advent was the same thing technically that he's doing here. It's just that he was rejected the first time and departed after his resurrection. This time he's staying, and he's staying to reign, he's staying to conquer, and we can certainly appreciate that. And before I get too much further into this, I just want to touch base with my notes here on the left-hand side. In these chapters, we are looking at the conditions of the new heavens and new earth. Okay, and that's a big deal. I'm very fond of this concept. You might have heard, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So every message I ever preach starts with that as a call to worship. This is what we're looking forward to. We're not looking to the millennium. We're not looking to the tribulation. We are looking for the new heavens and the new earth. This is the new stewardship distinct from the millennial dispensation. And Ephesians 1:10 does call it the dispensation of the fullness of times. It will end with Jesus Christ delivering up the kingdom to the Father and our entrance into eternity future. So if you're drawing a diagram of the fullness of times, it starts here with the commencement of the new heavens and the new earth, and it goes to the end, which sometimes is called the great abdication. It's called the delivering up of the kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. So really, 1 Corinthians 15:24 is the last verse of the Bible. It is the last verse of the Omega moment that speaks of that future boundary between the temporal present and eternity future, when the Son delivers the kingdom to the Father. It's the first dispensation that ends in victory. Every other dispensation has ended in failure and judgment. Even the millennium ended in failure and judgment. But at the end of the 1,000 generations, there is victory and glory, and Jesus hands the kingdom to the Father. But don't think that when he hands the kingdom to the Father that he lets go, because he does not. Jesus reigns forever and ever and ever and ever. And so when he hands the kingdom to the Father, that's when the kingdom of Jesus Christ becomes the kingdom of the Father and Jesus Christ, and their co-regency for all eternity future. Some people struggle with that. I don't know why. When you turn to John chapter 10 and you see that the Father hands us to the Son when we get saved, but then we're held in both hands. We're held by the Father and we're held by the Son. So we're doubly eternally secure, held by the Father and held by the Son. It's the same concept when the Son hands the kingdom to the Father. They both hold on. And that becomes then the joint reign of the Father and the Son for all eternity future. This dispensation is the only setting in which the Lord will keep his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations. And remember, there's a total of 7 places in the Old Testament where 1,000 generations are mentioned. And almost everybody since Larkin tries to just dismiss that as if it's not real, as if it's just figurative language, it's flowery, it's poetry, it's like a cattle on 1,000 hills. But it's not like a cattle on 1,000 hills. That text actually defines itself as a metaphor and says it represents everything. This promise of 1,000 generations is not the same kind of language. And it's repeated 7 times in the Old Testament. So know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to 1,000th generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. So either that's real, or we just pretend it's not there, we dismiss it as flowery language, and that's not what we're going to do here. We take things literally. When the plain sense makes sense, we look for no other sense. There will be 1,000 generations that love Jesus Christ. And that can't happen in the millennium. The millennium is only 1,000 years long. It's just a day in God's plan, as a day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is not long enough to have 1,000 generations, not of human beings, right? I mean, cats and fruit flies or some other things can maybe have 1,000 generations in shorter time frames, but humans take longer to grow up and have their own babies. You're not going to have 1,000 generations in 1,000 years. That's why we carry this across to the new heavens and the new earth. The holy city, New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven, but does not necessarily settle upon the earth. This is, again, reading what's there and then observing what's not there. It does say coming down out of heaven from God. It does not say landing on the earth. Okay, so which is it? Does it land on the earth, or does it simply come down and stay in orbit? Does this become an extra moon now for the new heavens and the new earth? We don't know. Okay, does it revolve above the earth, and so then it shines its light onto the earth? Is the height dimension that we see of the 1,500 miles, does that apply to the rotation, the orbit of this heavenly Jerusalem as it floats around the earth? See, all of these questions, we can argue about it, we can fight about it, or we can say, you can make a linguistic case either way, and we'll find out when it happens, okay? And I'm not going to part fellowship over it, but it seems like, I will admit, that it does not say it lands on the earth. It might possibly revolve around or above the new earth at the altitude that's indicated in verse 16. We'll get to that. Another question. Did the New Jerusalem perform a Noah's Ark-like task for the living mortal believers at the end of the millennium? Is this how they survived the destruction of the heavens and the earth? See, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. After the millennium, right, Satan gauges this revolt. There's a Gog and Magog rebellion. God destroys that rebellion with fire out of heaven. Then what are we told? We're told that the heavens and earth passed away. There's no longer a place found for them, and he convenes the great white throne. And we're left scratching our heads and saying, well, tell me more. I want to know. What happened to those living saints? What happened to believers all over the world? Did they just die when he destroyed the heavens and the earth? I mean, what did he do with them? The living saints. Okay? And here's the thing. Something had to happen to them, because if we don't have mortals that cross over from this earth to the next earth, if we don't have mortal humanity crossing over, then how do we get 1,000 generations? How do we get one generation, right? Because in the resurrection, there's no procreating. There's no babies. There's no marriage or giving in marriage. When you and I are resurrected and glorified, we're done having children. I was waiting for an amen. Sometimes that gets an amen. But it's in the resurrection that there is neither marrying nor giving in marriage. So in order to have babies, you need sinless humanity to continue beyond this earth onto the next earth. That's how you have babies. So, how did they survive? Now notice, we're going to get to verse 4 here. We're going to notice the wiping away of the tears. So the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be his people. God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So the new earth has a lot of differences. Not just the fact that it doesn't have any sea. There's a lot of other things that are different, including no death, no sin, no tears. Okay? These are part of the first things, the crying and the pain. Now, those are the first things. They won't function. They won't exist on the new earth. And when God wipes away every tear, he concludes the entire potential for death, mourning, crying, or pain. Doug, in fact, invented a term for this. It's called the great synectomy. A synectomy. It's like a tonsillectomy, only instead of losing your tonsils, mortal humanity loses their sin, loses the sin nature, that no good thing that dwells in us, that no good thing that's been passed down from Adam to us, because he's wiping them away. It is a cleansing of humanity. This great synectomy, restoring every living mortal believer to Adamic sinlessness. See, and I believe this model, it has to be the correct model, because others talk about, well, they were just raptured, or they were transformed, or they were glorified, or somehow they got their resurrection bodies and they crossed into the new earth. They were just waiting for the new earth to manifest, and there they were. Okay. Again, though, the problem is, in the resurrection, there's no procreation. It requires mortality to procreate. And so this model then takes that living generation, the final generation of millennial saints, and it crosses them into the fullness of time in their mortal bodies, but in their sinless mortal bodies. That's important. So you have a whole planet full of people that are just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, sinless, but mortal, and procreating, and producing a generation, and then another generation, and then another generation, to 1,000 generations in the new heavens and on the new earth. And it's a glorious model. We're going to see how this plays out. We're going to see how does sinless mortality live so long, and how, because there's no more death. Well, how do they stay youthful? How do they stay full of energy? I mean, after, you know, let's face it, you know, on the other side of 50, things start going downhill, okay? And that's a long hill. If you get 50 years uphill and then 100,000 years downhill, that's a long time. All right. This event is not a resurrection or a rapture-like transformation. The resurrected state is non-procreative. We know that from Jesus' testimony there. In the resurrection, they do not marry or are given in marriage. But in the will of God, it is the will of God for sinless mortality to be fruitful and multiply. Do you know how I know that it's the will of God for sinless humanity to be fruitful and multiply? Because God told sinless humanity to be fruitful and multiply. God told Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28. Oh, how did I do that? Don't do that. Literally, what did I just do there? Let's close that. Let's go back to that. All right. In Genesis 1:20, and I really am curious, how did that happen? God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth." Do we ever stop to consider, when God gave that command, Adam and Eve were sinless. It was sinless humanity that he gave the command to be fruitful and multiply. And then, did they obey? Did sinless humanity multiply? No. Sinless humanity became sinful humanity before they were fruitful and multiplied. Adam and Eve became sinners before the birth of Cain and Abel. And so sinless humanity has never obeyed this command. But this command was given to sinless humanity. I'm not trying to be redundant, but I want to pound it in and make it clear. Is there ever a purpose of God that ever gets thwarted? Is my next question. If God gives a command and then somehow human beings fail him, does that just throw his plan out the window and say, "Oh well, I guess that's one I don't get realized"? No. God always overcomes. God always, in his directive will, in his permissive will, in his overruling will, God always accomplishes his intent and his purpose. No purpose of thine can be thwarted. That has to include the purpose for sinless humanity to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And it's never happened since Adam and Eve, so when's it going to happen? When will there ever again be, in the future, sinless humanity to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it? Right here in Revelation 21, Revelation 22, in the new heavens and on the new earth. Anyway, there's more on this. The whole Plan of God Reader deals with this. The whole 1,000 generations message that I gave at Schaefer Seminary years ago. That covers this. Clarence Larkin writes about this. There's other pastors. There's journal articles that talk about this related to post-millennial procreation. In fact, I know one pastor, a friend of mine, he actually doesn't limit it to the 1,000 generations. He says that's the minimum. It goes on forever. That's his model. All right. So the crossover from millennium to fullness of times is not a rapture-like transformation. It is the will of God for sinless humanity to be fruitful and multiply. Sinless mortality will allow the last generation of millennial saints to become the first generation out of 1,000 generations procreating on the new earth. And here's the selection of these verses that speak to the 1,000 generations. And they're not always translated that way, but in the Hebrew, they are the 1,000 generations. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to 1,000 generations of those who hate me. Not just to thousands. It's the context here is dealing with generations. You see that in verse 5. To the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to 1,000 generations. To those who love me and keep my commandments. That's Exodus 20, Exodus 34:7. The third and the fourth generations. But showing to the thousands, he keeps loving kindness for 1,000 generations. Again, in the Hebrew, that's how you can render that. Deuteronomy 5:10, again 9 and 10. On the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to 1,000 generations. 7:9, 1,000 generations. There it's actually translated the best way possible. Why did they not do it those other passages? The Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000th generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. 1 Chronicles 16:15. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. And then he starts naming the generations. The covenant which he made with Abraham, his oath to Isaac, he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute. So he starts to name the first three generations of Israel. But the covenant is to 1,000 generations. First Chronicles is parallel to Psalm 105. The big difference, though, being in Chronicles, the humans, we're commanded to remember. But in Psalms, God's the one who does the remembering. He has remembered his covenant forever. That's why we're commanded to remember it, because God's remembering it. God is fixing it in his view. Ephesians 1:10, with a view to a dispensation suitable to the fullness of times. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. So again, don't confuse the generations with the time frame. The time frame is forever, eternal. It never ends. But the recipients, the party to that covenant, the recipients are the 1,000 generations that will be born, that will love him, that will receive these blessings. And then the last one that I found, thanks to, I think this was Trench and Soltau, George Soltau, another 19th century author, Jeremiah 32:18. Oh Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power, by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you, who shows loving kindness to 1,000 generations, to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. So there you have two generations, from the fathers to the children. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Anyway, so I think it's Soltau that makes the case that this would then be the seventh passage, that this thousands is a way to show 1,000 generations, using the plural of the number there for 1,000. All right. Back to Revelation 21. Wiping away every tear from their eyes. Notice, he's not giving them new eyes. He's not rapturing them, resurrecting them, creating new eyes. but he's wiping those tears away from pre-existent eyes. They still have the eyes they had, but the tears are being wiped away, even as death is removed. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done." Isn't that beautiful? It's like a tetelestai statement. It's not a tetelestai statement, but it is a, I think it's ginemai. It's a ginemai statement. So it has become. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is, again, we've had this before. We've had Jesus speaking these words. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Not only we're going to see the tree of life is replanted, the river of life is flowing. This water of life, he spoke to the woman at the well about this. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God. He will be my son. Wow. Spend some time on that. Okay? Because that's not a church age reality. In the church age today, when you remember when you got saved? Hope you never forget it. When we get saved, do we become sons of Jesus Christ? No, we become brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We become sons of the Father by faith in Jesus Christ, right? We are sons of the Father. But in this dispensation, in the fullness of time, in the new heavens and the new earth, Jesus will have sons. I will be his God. He will be my son. In context, who's speaking there? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus now begins to function in his Father capacity. He's never done that before. But he will in the new earth. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, Jesus Christ will fulfill his prophesied role of eternal Father. You remember this from Isaiah chapter 9? You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put these side by side. Try doing this in a paper Bible. All right. Remember in Isaiah? A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Whenever that was months ago. We were in that chapter. And I said, pay attention. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called. And he's got four names here. And three of them are fairly easy to preach. But one of them causes questions. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. Ooh, wait a minute. And Prince of Peace. Okay, we're back on track with Prince of Peace. But Eternal Father? How is the Son the Father? And really, honestly, there are folks that get quite livid. They get pretty irritated by this whole idea. You know, it's not an attack on Trinity. It's not an attack on God the Father, and certainly. We got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That doesn't change. We're Trinitarians after all. But at a certain point in the future, God the Father is going to assign Jesus Christ these Father duties. And it's going to be described for us here in Revelation 21. I will be his God, they will be my son. And this Father duty is it's an amazing blessing. All right. Also, I would point out, Jesus said, the Father loves me and shows me all things that he himself is doing. John chapter 5. The Father shows me all things that he himself is doing. If that's a true statement, and I believe Jesus is telling the truth, he's not lying. If the Father is showing Jesus all things, then that means he's showing him his own work as a father. Okay? If you don't show your son what you're doing as a father, then you're setting him up for failure, are you not? Because the day will come that your son will be a father. At least under normal expectations. So the Son is learning from the Father, and then the Son will execute those duties for 1,000 generations of those who love him in the new heavens and on the new earth. So it is in the dispensation of the fullness of time. So that's a huge difference. It's a huge difference, because today you and I, you know, we're not sons of Jesus. We're brothers and sisters with Jesus. We're sons of the Father. It'll be different, though, for the millennial saints. And if you think about it, they're sinless. They're born sinless. They're going to grow up sinless. They're going to take wives and have babies of their own generation sinless, as Adam and Eve were commanded to do. If you ever want to ponder, what if Adam and Eve had not sinned? What if they had not failed? What if she rejected the snake and Adam stomped on it and they just moved on and started having Cain and Abel as sinless believers? Would you call them believers at that point? If they don't get saved, they stay sinless? Anyway, it's a mental exercise, but you got to think about it because this is what we're coming up to. In the new earth, there's no more sin, no more death. And it's fun to think about. So, it is done. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God. He will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is the verse that scared Ralph Braun as a 9-year-old little boy and got him saved. Because he read in this verse, he said that all liars have their part in the lake of fire. So he went home and asked his mom, am I going to the lake of fire? How do I get away from this? What's going on? And that's how he got saved. It's a neat thing to think about, though, that we're going to see this several times. There are multiple statements in this chapter and the next. Multiple statements of those who are outside. And you would think, well, why bother? Why mention them at all? If we never see them again after the great white throne, why talk about them? Because they still exist. They are in God's image and existing for all eternity, apart from his presence, apart from his grace, apart from his glory. They still exist in the lake of fire. Forever. They are not annihilated, as per that terrible doctrine. So, they still exist, but they're not on the new earth. They're not in the new heavens. They will never have a part. The new creation will never be touched by any sin of any kind. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now again, we saw earlier how the language of the heavenly Jerusalem is described in bride terminology, having made herself ready. Now we have a description of the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and we're going to get a description of the city. That's why I say this is where we dwell. This is going to be our residence. This will be the royal palace, if you will, for the king and his bride. Just as Ezekiel received a detailed view of the millennial temple and holy city, John is given a detailed view of the new Jerusalem. And they couldn't be more different. Just in scale and scope and glory, and read through Ezekiel 40 through 49, you have a huge city there, you have a huge temple there, but it's not the dimensions that are mentioned here. And it's certainly not coming out of heaven the way this Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. So let's look at verses 9 through 27. And we're going to get to chapter 22 right after that. All right. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And this is, you know, through space and time. He's moving forward. He's seeing this as a future prophecy. He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, her brilliance like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates. And at the 12 gates, 12 angels, names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. All right, just checking. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. On them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is where we finally have that expression. I've referenced it repeatedly ever since the Gospels. Paul is not on this foundation stone. He is not an apostle of the Lamb. Matthias is the 12th apostle of the Lamb. He is the one that was selected to replace Judas Iscariot. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. He still has this tour guide he's had since chapter 4. He's still talking to the same guy. Probably, you know, maybe a church-age, resurrected church-age saint or whoever is giving him this tour throughout the whole book of Revelation. So he hands the gold measuring rod to him and he says, here, measure it. The city is laid out as a square and its length is as great as its width. I think this is, the King James says that the city was built four square. Or maybe that's just the song I'm thinking of. The city was built four square. The length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. Okay, 12,000 stadia is the actual Greek expression here, where a stadion was approximately 600 feet. And then he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. That's good to know. The material, and it's not the metric system either, by the way. Got to tell you that. A pastor friend of mine hates the metric system, and he takes every chance he can to... He puts a bunch of Facebook posts up there attacking the metric system every chance. You know who I'm... Yeah. All right. And the material of the wall was like jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were all adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th or jacinth, the 12th amethyst. That's my favorite. That's the purple one. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. Finally! Have you been waiting to get to the pearly gates? I mean, how many of those stupid jokes have you heard where St. Peter's waiting at the pearly gates and, you know, why do I let you into heaven and all the dumb stuff there? Well, we finally get to the pearly gates. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it. That gets my attention, okay? Just like no sea gets my attention. I start to chart these things out there. I start to use these criteria in order to rightly divide, to cut straight through and to leave clear distinctions between this is this and that is that. If there's a sea on the planet, that's this earth. If there's no sea, it's the new earth. If there's a temple, is there no temple? I saw no temple. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light. Notice we still have nations. We still have nations, which means there's still a role for the rulers and the authorities, the principalities and powers. They're not yet abolished. They still have observations to make. They have to continue making those observations for the thousand generations up until the time that these nations themselves are abolished. This is another issue that, if I can, let me just bring it up here side by side again. 1 Corinthians 15, that not only is it the enemies that he's putting away with, but also... when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. Those aren't necessarily enemies. It says the last enemy that will be abolished is death. But he still has to abolish all rule and authority and power. So as long as we still have nations walking by the light of Jesus Christ in the new earth, then there are still angels, rulers and authorities and powers, that are observing those nations and are reporting on those observations. Anyway, I just want to highlight that. They're not in subjection yet, but they will be. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. There's not going to be rebellion. Zechariah 14 talks about kings rebelling, choosing not to go to Jerusalem, having their water turned off because they don't go worship at the Feast of Tabernacles, right? The Feast of Booths. And so Jesus will smite them with a curse. That's in the millennium. That's on this earth. That's not the new heavens and new earth. On the new earth, there's no sin, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. No more rebellions. No more rod of iron. And in the daytime, for there will be no night there. This is why it's called the eternal day. Its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying, shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. See, I love that. Some people don't like it. Some people are really bothered. Why does this keep getting mentioned? Because they still exist. They're still in the lake of fire. They never do set foot in the new heavens and the new earth. But they still exist. For all eternity, we're going to rejoice over the God who redeemed us and who didn't leave us where they are. But he brought us near to himself. And that's a grace and a glory. All right, now, before I get into chapter 22, the dimensions on this, 1,500 miles on each side, the measurements are most often read as 1,500 miles on each side, thus a perimeter of 6,000 miles. 1,500, 1,500, that's 3,000, 1,500, 1,500, that's 3,000 more. That's a total. If it's 1,500 on each side, then that's a total of 6,000 miles as a four-sided perimeter. And then because the length and the width and the height are equal, then that means you have an altitude of 1,500 miles. That's a tall city. And frequently it's thought of as a cube or a pyramid. You know, some kind of shape that can be 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 high. It doesn't have to be a cube. It could be a pyramid if it goes up to a single point and still meet the description on this. But as you read verse 16, the city is laid out as a square, and before you have the reference to the height, it limits it to the length and the width. Its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod. It doesn't say he measured one edge of the city. It says he measures the city with a rod. 1,500 miles. And so another way that you can read this, and it doesn't matter if you're reading Greek or English or Spanish or read whatever Bible you want, you can read this. Does it say that one edge is 1,500 miles? It doesn't say he measured an edge. It says he measured the city. So an alternative way to measure it is that the 1,500-mile measurement is actually the perimeter measurement, that he measured the city. He walked all the way around the city, measuring all four walls, totaled it 1,500 miles. By the way, this is consistent with other measurements. When Jonah measured the city of Nineveh, and he walked through the city of Nineveh, and he walked around the city of Nineveh. Very frequently, cities are measured by their perimeters. That's not unusual. What is unusual is measuring a city by its edge. Okay? It doesn't say he measured the edge. It says he measured the city. Anyway, this is an alternative reading. It's one I'm kind of fond of. If it measures the perimeter, then that means instead of 1,500 miles on an edge, it's only 375 miles on an edge. And then it's 375 miles as well as the height or the altitude of revolution if it's orbiting around the Earth. Curiously, the thermopause happens to be 375 miles above the Earth. And if you want to study atmospheric things, I put a link there to weather.gov, which I don't recommend very frequently. They seem to be saturated with a bunch of global warming stuff. But if you want to know the troposphere and the thermosphere and the mesosphere and whatever else is out there. Anyway, it's curious. Keep in mind, though, physics is going to be different in the new Earth. There's no ocean. The oceanography is different. The whole water cycle is different. Maybe we'll have more than one moon. That's kind of cool. I've always felt ripped off that Jupiter's got 24 moons and we're stuck with this one lousy, ugly rock with craters. And anyway, am I the only one that bothers? I feel cheated. All right. I'm serious. Ever since, you see Star Wars, and there's Luke Skywalker look up in the sky, and they got two suns up there. I thought, ooh, that's cool. All right, so when you're reading that 1,500 miles, it might be, I mean, I'm not proving this one way or the other. I'm just showing you that it is a legitimate reading to say that he measured the whole perimeter being 1,500 miles. is length, its width, and height are equal, meaning each edge is 375. All right. Chapter 22. I almost don't want to start. I mean, we've done 1,188 chapters. This is the last one. All right, well, let's look at it. There's important things here, too. The center of the New Jerusalem is the throne of God and of the Lamb. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Remember Adam and Eve in the original Garden of Eden? They had the four rivers that came and the description of it there. But here's the new paradise and the new river. And in the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit. How about that? The tree of life. When have we seen that? When did that go away, right? Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Specifically so they don't, as sinners, eat that fruit. How unthinkable is it for a sinner to eat the fruit of the tree of life and then to have immortality in this body of death? Oh, hideous to even think about. But now, and by the way, that angel was posted with the sword to keep anybody from going back in. I think that was only necessary until the flood. After Noah's flood, that angel's off duty now because the garden is destroyed, the tree of life is gone, it's all, the whole earth is made new after Noah's flood. So people today, if you see a YouTube video where somebody today tells you that they found the Garden of Eden, just click off of that and go to a better YouTube channel, okay? Just get to, I can recommend some Gospel Quartet pages and things. All right. The tree of life. That's very nice, okay? And when you consider what the tree of life was designed for Adam and Eve, when sinless humanity was commanded to be fruitful and multiply, then now we might have some considerations for why this tree of life is being replanted on the new earth, because sinless humanity is expected to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And so the necessity of this tree of life becomes interesting, as well as the fruit, as well as the leaves, as well as the water that flows in this river of life. You'll also notice that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that doesn't get replanted. Okay? Never again. Never again will humanity be subject to the spiritual death that we have experienced since the original fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's never coming back. This is now, it's given unto man once to die, after that the judgment. Humanity has this one mortality test, and now it's on to immortality and glory. This tree is amazing, though, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. There's no tree on this earth that does that, right? There's no tree that does that. Trees are very monofruitish on this earth. Apple trees only do apples, and they don't give you a fresh crop every month. Banana trees only give you bananas. Orange trees only give you oranges. But this tree, I don't know what order it's going to be in, but maybe it's apples in January and bananas in February and oranges in March and whatever. Okay? All the way through to the end of the year. 12 kinds of fruit. So you know, physics is different. Even the replicating after its kind. This is a one-of-a-kind tree doing some amazing things with 12 kinds of fruit. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I think a better rendering of that is for the health of the nations. Because there's no more sin, no more sickness, no more dying, no more pain. They don't need healing, but they do need health. They do need provision for mortality to be regenerated and to live and to have physical vitality for the thousands of years that they're going to have physical vitality. How long does it take to have 1,000 generations? Thought about that? Clarence Larkin thought it was going to be 33,000 years because he took 1,000 generations and he took Jesus as the perfect man who died on the cross when he was 33. And he said, so based on that, he concluded that these 1,000 generations are going to average 33 years each. And so in his book, you'll see this in his diagrams, he puts a time frame of 33,000 years for the fullness of times, for the dispensation on the new heavens and the new earth. And I get it, okay, as long as we're just diagramming and modeling and, you know, pointing to verses and saying could be. Okay? But was he 33, and is that really a significant number otherwise? Okay, 40 is pretty significant in a lot of places. 20 is significant in a lot of places. 100 is significant in specifically in the millennial passage where it says the youth will die at 100. And the one who does not reach 100 will be thought of as accursed. And so it appears in the millennium and the fullness of time, it appears that once the kingdom is inaugurated, that now the age of accountability seems to be 100 instead of 20 when they went through the Red Sea at the Exodus. So, in any event, if Larkin can draw a chart and base 33 times 1,000, I can draw a chart and base 100 years of age for every generation, for 1,000 generations. And we can possibly consider that this fullness of time is going to be 100,000 years of those who love Jesus Christ, worshiping Him and serving Him and glorifying Him. At the conclusion to which, once that 999th generation has finished their procreating, and once the last born sinless mortal makes his appearance, John Eichmann also says, and once that last born sinless mortal reaches the age of 100, okay, and it will then be very clear that that 1,000th generation is no longer procreative, then and only then does Jesus deliver the kingdom to the Father, and that God may be all in all. Then is that moment triggered where we can enter into eternity future from the fullness of time dispensation. All right, you do understand that. When he hands the kingdom to the Father, it's no longer a dispensation. It's no longer a stewardship. A stewardship rules on behalf of someone else. Every dispensation is on behalf of God the Father until the Son hands the victorious conclusion to God the Father. And then the Father and the Son have a joint reign that is not a dispensation. It is not a stewardship. All right. When Aragorn takes the throne at the end of Return of the King, right? He's not a steward. Denethor is dead, but he lifts up Faramir to be the first steward of that house. All right. See, a lot of... You got to read Tolkien. I'm just saying. So instead of healing, there's no healing needed, but there is health that's needed. There is the ongoing health and nutrition and vitality for sinless mortality in order to procreate for 1,000 generations. There will be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. His bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. They will see his face. I think at this point, the Father is visible. The Father is visible. Even as we see the Son, we will see the Father. And his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. They will not have need of the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Remember the very first statement of "let there be light"? That came 3 days before the sun, moon, and stars. We don't need sun, moon, and stars. Not for the light that God provides. So the center of the New Jerusalem is the throne of God and the Lamb. The river of the water of life proceeds from this throne. The tree of life is replanted for the health of the nations. These gracious provisions allow for the procreating generations of sinless mortality to live forever. That's the other thing. Some people are bothered, why do you keep calling it mortality when there's no more death? And I admit, it's one of those oxymoron. Why do we approach the unapproachable light? Why do we fathom the unfathomable riches? Why do I call the deathless mortality mortality? Because they're not yet resurrected. And it's only in the resurrection that there's no marrying or giving in marriage. They're still procreative, which means they're still mortal. Were Adam and Eve mortal before they sinned? Of course they were mortal before they sinned. They needed to eat. They were commanded they had to eat. What if they didn't eat? Would they have starved to death if they hadn't eaten? If they fell out of the tree, could they have been injured? Could they be cut? Could they bleed? Could they die? Now, if you have a problem with sinless humanity dying, how did Jesus go to the cross? Sinless humanity can bleed. Sinless humanity can be tortured. Sinless humanity can suffer. Sinless humanity can die. And Jesus proved that. Adam and Eve were mortal before they sinned because they were eating. Anything that eats is mortal, right? I mean, if you need that food to sustain you, then not eating kills you. Anyway, this is one of the facets that we have to think about. For 1,000 generations of sinless humanity not dying. Able to die, but not dying. Does that help? It's like able to sin, but not sinning. That's another theological conundrum. People hate that one too. So, John's visionary experiences come to a close, and final messages of urgency are then communicated. Verses 6 through 21. So he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." That's his very name even, faithful and true. "And the Lord, the God of spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place." This is actually a callback all the way to chapter 1 when John was on Patmos and the angel arrived to bring him this revelation from Jesus Christ. "And behold, I am coming quickly." Don't grumble because it's been 2,000 years. He is still coming quickly. And if it's today, great. If it's not, if it's still 10,000 years from now, he's still coming quickly. "Blessed are," or happy, "happy is," Makarios, "happy is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." It's a blessing to read this book. People that ignore Revelation, they say, "Oh, it's too complicated, I don't understand it, it's all mystical anyway, and it's all, nobody can understand it." They're just playing into Satan's hands. It is knowable. And we're commanded to know it. We're commanded to pay heed. We're commanded to study this book. And it's a happiness. Are you not happy to know that we win? Are you not happy to know that the powers that be that are currently running this place into the ground, that they're done? Their time is soon to be over? It can't come soon enough in my book. If I was God, I would have done it a long time ago. I'd have been happy ending this church age anytime after 1973. I mean, so long as I get saved and I can get in, then. But now, now I've got a grandson. I want him to get saved. And now there's other loved ones that are still lost. I want them saved. So these events are described as coming soon. Heeding the message of urgency is a temporal life blessing. The message of urgency is to be publicly communicated. Publicly communicated, illustrating the contrast of right and wrong. See, the world wants us to shut up. And they say, "Well, you can be religious, just keep it to yourself. Or you can go to your own church, but don't push that on us." "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to him, 'Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God.'" I like this phrase too, "your brethren, the prophets." John is not only closing the New Testament canon, he's providing the capstone for the Old Testament prophets. This information finishes the Hebrew prophets. "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy.'" That verse takes some work, and some people hate this verse too. But understand the age in which we live, the sinners are going to do what the sinners are going to do. But we need to hold forth the truth and just shine forth. And if we're hated for being true, well, then we're hated for being true. "Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Happy are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, may enter by the gates to the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." So if you think all dogs go to heaven, Outside are the dogs. All right. The message of urgency is the coming union of Christ and the bride. You know, you see a bride and a groom and their wedding's approaching and they're getting kind of buggy and nervous and weird. All right. That's the bride of Christ. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. See, we are giving the invitations. We're not receiving them. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. The message of urgency contains severe warnings against adding to it or taking away from it. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And I think this really serves as a capstone too, to not just the text of Revelation, but to the whole canon. The Hebrew and Greek canon of Scripture. This is encompassing Genesis to Revelation. Don't add to the Bible. So much for the Book of Mormon and the Science and Health with the Key to the Scriptures and the Watchtower Tracts and the Quran and all the other Antichrist satanic lies posing as Scripture. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. This is the final promise in the Bible. Don't let it bother you that it's been 2,000 years. I'm coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. The book, and indeed the Bible, ends with grace. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. Thank you for this year. Thank you for so many blessings. And Father, we know this is going to continue to resonate for years to come. This will be a resource forever, Father. This is a resource we can look back to. We're trusting in you, Father, for the finished product. We're trusting in you for the publication. We're in the editing, the proofreading, all the details. They're just details, Father. But the blessings of assembling together 365 times, standing before you. Thank you, Father, for making this possible. Thank you for the strength, the grace, the endurance, everything. The boasting is all in you, Father, because you've done it all. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.